Let's pray before we begin this morning. Our God, we come to you as our Heavenly Father, thanking you for that great adoption into your family through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful. Help our hearts to flow with abounding love because of your grace to us. Love toward you, love toward each other. Father, we recognize that you are above and over all, for you are God. We ask that you would set apart and hallow your name today as we look again at this great prayer that Jesus has taught us to pray. We ask that you would expand your kingdom. We ask that your will would be done. Father, we need you today to work in us, to open our eyes to see your truth, your ways. Father, make us to be compliant by your grace to obey you. Make us to be men and women and children who pray. May it be our heart's joy to commune with you in prayer. Teach us to pray as we look again at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been examining what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount on this subject of prayer. And prayer is to be directed toward God, and prayer ought to be principally about God. The petitions in prayer should always begin with the fame of God's name. We saw that last week. Hallowed be your name, set apart be your name, sanctified be your name. Our petition should be about the expansion of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. And with the will of God coming to be known and obeyed more on our earth as it is obeyed perfectly in heaven. And our prayer is that God would work to see his will obeyed perfectly here on earth. Is it not true that we know that this prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done? But in our everyday lives, we often live and act as if that prayer should be, my kingdom come, my will be done. Are you ever tempted, maybe you aren't tempted to pray that, but are you ever tempted to think that? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm glad I'm not the only one. That's a temptation for every one of us, is to think, my kingdom come, my will be done. And when our will is not done, what are we often tempted to do about God? Forget him. We become angry with him. And that is an absolutely wrong attitude against the spirit of this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How kind of our Lord Jesus to remind us again that we exist for him, we exist for his glory. He does not exist for us and for our glory. He is the glorious one. He is the only all-glorious one. And his glory he will not share with another. He must increase, John said, but I must. That's not an option, okay? He must increase, I must decrease. The song that we sing, All I Have is Christ, that great line in there that says, now, Father, use my ransomed life in, I heard it, in any way you choose. That's just simply saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. We want to sing that song, Father, use my ransomed life now in any way that I choose that I think could be the best for your kingdom. No, it's my ransomed life bought with the blood of Christ. Use it in any way that you choose. The one who paid the ransom is worthy how to decide what brings him the most and the best glory to our lives. So we come now to the second half of this prayer that involves praying about ourselves. In thinking of our prayers, Do we mostly pray about God's priorities, or do we mostly pray about our priorities? What would you say? Normally, we pray mostly about our own priorities. Our normal, natural, and prayers involve mostly things about ourselves. God and His worship is primary, and man and his needs and desires are secondary, but they are found in the prayer. They are included. Our Lord does direct us to pray about our needs and our desires. Two quick notes before we get into our text. I mentioned last week that in our King James Bible, we have more written than what we have today in our English Standard Version. At the end of our prayer in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In the ESV, it ends there. And then it says, "For thine," if you have a King James, "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Why the difference? If you read some certain blogs or books, you'll hear people say, "See, the English Standard Version, it's bad. They leave out parts of the Bible. They're taking away from God's Word." Well, why the difference? If you remember, when we did a study about 2 years ago on how do we know the Bible is true, our King James translators, when they translated the King James Version, they had available to them about 8 manuscripts. Do you remember since that time, since 1611 or early 1600s, while they were working on that, do you remember now how many manuscripts and portions of manuscripts we have available to us? Over 5,000. And so the oldest manuscripts do not contain the last sentence that's found there in our King James Bible. So we're given to deduce that someone had added into one or several of those manuscripts that were used for the King James Version, that phrase that had become an addition there. But the good thing, so you say, well, oh, then the Bible, was it really true? Well, don't let that discourage you in one little bit. The good thing about all of this is whether that is in the original or not, it's okay. Why? It's okay because we are not taking anything out of the Bible. The whole of Scripture teaches all of those things that are not found in the last sentence, if you have your English Standard Version this morning. Whether "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," is found there or not, it is also found similarly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where we read, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." No one is changing the Bible. There is just an honest attempt from all translators to do what they should do and say, with the information that we have at this moment, we are trying to be as close and faithful as possible to what Jesus actually did say. Does that make sense? Okay. The second quick note here is the question, are there 3 requests or are there 4 requests in this second half of the Lord's Prayer? Some say 3 and some say 4. Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're going to take this morning, you can't be dogmatic about this, but I'm going to take the position that there's 3. Number 1, "Give us this day our daily bread." Number 2, you have the word "and." "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then you have the word "and" again. "And lead us not into temptation." And then the word "but." "Deliver us from evil." So we're going to just combine those as one and not make an additional one there. So that's, you can say there's 3, you can say there's 4, and it will be okay. We can still be friends, okay? So notice several general ideas about our personal requests. We come to our spaces then this morning. If you want to fill those in, you can. If you don't, you don't have to. You won't get an exam about this later on. It's just some people find that if they listen, they get some things. If they listen and write, they get some things. Often if you listen, write, and see something, you get even more. That's proven to be the case. But you may do what you wish to do. First general idea, God provides for our physical and spiritual needs. God provides for our physical and spiritual needs. What 3 things are provided for in the second half of this prayer? Well, in verse 11, what's provided for? Bread. That's a physical need. Verse 12, forgiveness. That's a spiritual need. Verse 13, deliverance from evil, leading us not to temptation. Those are spiritual needs there. Man is not only a physical being. Man is not only a spiritual being. God has made man material and immaterial. We have a material part. We have an immaterial part. He has made us body, soul, and spirit. And on which part of man does the natural man hang out? On which part of man does the natural man principally focus? On the body. Body, soul, or spirit? The answer is body. You think of the commercials you will see in an hour or two of a television program or a sporting event. How many of them have to do with only the physical? Food. Restaurants. Cars. Alcohol. Whether that be beer, whiskey, vodka, NyQuil. NyQuil goes with the next thing. Medicine. All right. There's all kinds of, you hate medicine commercials because they take about 2.5 minutes of half a minute for the pros and 2 minutes telling you how you could die from this. Money, credit cards, banks, investment groups, toys, entertainment, music, more sports coming up through the rest of the week. Every one of those things might be good in and of itself for certain purposes. The problem comes when that is the only focus, and it is often the only focus for the vast majority of people. Jesus teaches us that there is another outlook and another focus that is beyond this world, beyond only the physical right now, the spiritual side. We all know the saying, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return," was not written about the soul. What does "to dust you are, and to dust you shall return" refer to? Only our bodies. Next general principle. Our Lord Jesus designed this order in which to pray. Our Lord Jesus designed this order in which to pray. He is the one who dealt with "Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And then he goes to spiritual or physical? Physical. He directed a request toward man's physical body. Our bodies are not bad. The heresy of Gnosticism, you have that written down there. Gnosticism was a first century heresy that held, it taught that physical matter is evil. Physical matter is evil. They believed that the physical universe, they believed that our physical human bodies are inherently evil. And they taught that the spiritual is the only good. This prayer destroys that heresy. The teaching is evil. Genesis 1 tells us that God created man in his own image. He created mankind as male and female. He has given everyone who has ever lived a body. He created the first man from the dust of the ground. He created the first woman from the rib of the first man. And if he created you as a man, this shouldn't be news. You are a man. And if he created you as a woman, you are a woman. That can never be changed. God doesn't have a ledger in heaven that says, "Oops, that person had surgery because they didn't like the gender that I assigned to them. So change that person from Bruce to Caitlin." And then, oops, they don't like Caitlin, so they're going back to Bruce. God made us with bodies, physical bodies. And when all had been created, including the physical world, and physical bodies, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, with the fall, where do you think that Gnostic heresy, it's alive and well today, that the physical in that sense is bad? That can come with the belief in evolution. I'm not going to rabbit trail into that today, but that's where that can go to today. With the fall into sin, our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, has been corrupted. But our body, soul, and spirit still retains the image of God, and in his grace, God is redeeming what is fallen. And he is doing that until the consummation of the age, when all will be restored as he originally intended it to be. Part of living on this earth is that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And there's a lot of people who think, well, we can't enjoy something. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to enjoy things. God has given us all things that are on this earth to richly enjoy. He put man on the earth to tend the garden, so that the garden that God had created, and man was to have dominion over these things. So the physical is not bad. The physical is good. It can be misused. It can be abused. But it is still part of what God has created. In Hebrews 10, we read this morning in our scripture reading, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Another way we know that our bodies are not bad in and of themselves is that our Lord Jesus himself had a body on this earth, and he still has a body now, today. What is his body like? How do we describe the body that Jesus Christ has now in heaven? We call that a glorified body. But he does have a body in heaven. And in that sense, and in that sense only, the Godhead was fundamentally changed. Before the incarnation, God, there was no person of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Spirit, who had a body. At the incarnation, a body the Father had prepared for the Son, and he, as he went into heaven, as the angel said to the disciples, as you have seen him go into heaven, he will come in like manner as you have seen him go up. So after the petitions that have to do with our great God, in Matthew 6, 9, and 10, God speaks of a petition that has to do with our physical bodies and our daily needs. Number one, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. We could paraphrase that with, give us today what is necessary for us. Give us today what is necessary for us. God is interested in our needs. And we say, well, of course. I mean, I'm a pretty important person. You know, we have VIPs, very important people, and maybe we're PIPs, pretty important people, all right? So the psalmist said, why is that interesting? Well, the psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you, what, are mindful of him? What is man that you even think of him? Amazing. That the infinite and majestic God who created the vast universe, of when it is all looked at together, we must seem smaller than microscopic bacteria. Bacteria that you have to use a microscope to look at to see. That God has directed us to seek him for daily bread, daily necessities. Would you listen to a microscopic something calling out to you? That sounds absurd, doesn't it? Because the answer is, no, we couldn't even hear it. Would you even listen to an ant? We're much smaller in the scope of everything than even an ant. We often teach our children that if you go to someone's house for dinner, you don't ask for more, but you may have some more if they offer it to you. We were often in homes of very, very poor people in Mexico who would offer us a meal. And if our children were with us, we would try to teach them beforehand that if they were served, they shouldn't ask for more on their own. Perhaps the family we were visiting with had no more to offer, and they would be embarrassed if they didn't have enough. Well, we don't have to worry about that with God, do we? He owns everything, and he is able, if he sees fit, to answer our prayer with a positive yes for our needs. We often fearfully approach God, though, to ask him about a need or about a want. Jesus states that we can confidently pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, according to verse 8, it says, "Do not be like them, the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So why ask? Well, give me an answer. Why should we ask? What's the simplest answer to that? All right, it shows our dependence on him. Even a simpler answer than that. All right, because verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this." Why ask? Jesus commands us to come and pray in this way. He tells us to ask. Do you enjoy when your child comes and asks you for something? Now, the answer might be yes, and the answer might be no, right? We don't enjoy a continual request if we have already said no. But we do enjoy when our child says, "Daddy or Mommy, may I have seconds of that delicious dinner you made? Or that delicious ice cream, box of ice cream bars that you bought? May I have one of those delicious pieces of broccoli?" That's what Frank always said when he was growing up, and he says it still today. Well, God cared for Elijah during a famine. God gave him water from a brook. How did Elijah get meat? From a crow or from a raven. You ever see what crows and ravens eat? I was thinking about that the other day. What kind of meat were they bringing to Elijah? But that is how God fed Elijah. He supplied his physical needs. Why does God do these things? Because our physical needs are intertwined with our spiritual needs. In Matthew 15, we learn that Jesus taught a group of Jewish people for 3 straight days. Can you imagine that? Then it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat." Still think we preach too long? 3 days, folks, all right? It's a little pushback from our Sunday school opening this morning. But Jesus said, "And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." He didn't say they've gotten good preaching for 3 days. You know, that's what they really need. Now go on long walks to your houses as you're famished. No, he knew that they would faint if they didn't get some physical sustenance. And on that occasion, Jesus fed 4,000 people by multiplying a few fish and a few little pieces of bread. Why do we need food? God designed us that way. Man ate before the fall. And God designed it that we need food for each day. God didn't make us like camels so that we can go tremendous distances without drinking water. Or like bears, where we can hibernate for 6 months. As nice as that sounds sometimes, we're not like bears. Then he recently preached to us about Jesus' teaching on fasting. Every morning we have a meal that's called break fast. You may never have thought of that before, but breakfast is breaking a fast, supposedly since the last time we ate the day before. God wants us to check in with him, as it were, every day about our needs, our daily needs. To remember, as Eileen said, we are absolutely dependent on him. We are so spoiled in comparison to much of the rest of our world, are we not? And to the rest of mankind who has gone before us. We really expect far more than what we really need. Quite a large number of people in Mexico get paid day to day. So with what they make today, they need to buy some food and drink and a little bit of medicine perhaps, and they have to make meals for their families, and they need to use a little bit of that money that they earn today to get a couple of bus fares in order to take your kids to school and to pick your kids up from school and to go to the store and perhaps to the meat cutters and to the vegetable store so that they can make their food for tonight and tomorrow. And then tomorrow they will be dependent on working again and getting paid tomorrow. We have pantries. We have refrigerators. We have freezers. Someone has said, don't let the abundance of your refrigerator cause amnesia, forgetfulness, so that you forget that it is that God is the one who gave it to you. That's good, isn't it? Don't let the abundance of your refrigerator cause amnesia so that you forget that God is the one who gave it to you. We have enough money to have a closet in which we fill it, not only with food that we are going to eat today, but often with food that we may eat months down the road. Not just today, but we have an abundance. The word bread doesn't just mean purely physical food. Bread is a figure of speech that represents a whole larger whole. It's like asking, may I have your daughter's hand in marriage? If Andrew asked Scott for that, may I have your daughter's hand in marriage? If the man says yes, Andrew doesn't marry Eden's hand. Correct? Hand there refers to a whole. Bread here refers to a whole. Her hand in marriage means you want to marry a whole person, not just a hand. So our next space, bread can represent all essential physical needs. Bread can represent all essential physical needs. Food, clothes. And just pause there from writing. Clothes doesn't mean you have to have one outfit so that you don't repeat your outfit during the month. One for every day and don't repeat them during the month, all right? That's not what it means to have a necessity of clothes. I mean, it means to be covered. Next space, medicine, transportation. 150 years ago, transportation wouldn't have been a car. It would have probably been a horse and maybe a carriage or a horse and buggy. Transportation, security, and shelter. We ask God to give us what sustains our life. We're to pray for what is essential. Next question. What if God does not answer how we desire? What if God doesn't answer how we desire? As Paul says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is that secret? It is trust and confidence in God, my provider, for what he sees fit for me. So what if God does not answer how we desire? Answer, we should be content. We should be content. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. What is the opposite of contentment? Don't say discontent. What do we do when we're discontent? Unhappy, we grumble, we complain. Exactly what the children of Israel did in the wilderness for 40 years. Now think about it. What did they have to eat for 40 years? Who gave them that? God. Think about eating cornflakes, maybe with some honey, for 40 years. Was it wrong for them to complain? Absolutely. Think of how much variety we have today, and how much do we complain, if not more, than what they do. Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. Do you have food today? Do you have clothes today? Yes, I can answer that for you. With that, we are to be content. Now remember, this prayer is for only those people who belong to Christ. As spiritual beggars, God provided for us when we were not even begging for God. He saw our great and desperate condition. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He showed us our true condition, and he caused us to run to him through Christ as beggars. And he wants us to run to him continually for our daily needs. Now our second petition. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now next week is Resurrection Sunday, and then I will deal with verses 14 and 15 the following week, which deal with forgiveness again. So just a couple of thoughts here on forgiveness this morning. What does the word debts mean? In this sense, the word debts means what we owe God for violating his law. What we owe God for violating his law. It is God who said in the Garden of Eden, if you obey, you will live. If you disobey, you will surely die. And man said, okay, that's a deal I'm willing to make. I choose to disobey. So man said, I choose death. I will sin, you pay me death. That's what you owe me. The wages of sin, what we have earned for our sin, is death. I recently read a good illustration about this. Have you ever wondered why the sentence of hell is eternal? Why is hell eternal? Well, let me first say, hell is real. Hell is darkness. It is fire. It is weeping and wailing. It is a lake of fire. It is the wrath of God. It is eternal. Denny, in our call to worship this morning, read from Psalm number 11, and it speaks of God's wrath being kindled against the wicked all the time. So, if you sin for 70 or 80 years, why should you be sentenced to hell for eternity? Shouldn't there be a limit just like the amount of time you sinned? Well, think of it like this. If someone assassinated a president, that has happened, hasn't it? All right? If someone assassinated a president, would justice prevail if he were jailed only for the time it took to commit the crime? Well, he spent 3 weeks planning. He spent 2 hours waiting in the shadows. And he spent 1 second pulling the trigger. So, should we give him 3 weeks, 2 hours, and 1 second for pulling the trigger? That's what he should get in prison, right? Well, that's the time he spent sinning. Though that would not be a righteous penalty for treason and assassination. Additionally, would that deter any future would-be assassins? Oh, you know, I could handle 3 weeks or 3 months or whatever. 3 weeks, 2 hours and 1 second for that. Yeah, I'll assassinate the next guy. I can handle that much time in prison. A just sentence takes into account the severity of the crime, not the amount of time it took to commit the crime. So we remember, why is sin so severe? Why does sin deserve such a severe penalty? It's not because of what you might think the sin is. It's because of who the sin is committed against. So we remember that God, as the infinitely good and just lawgiver, he demands infinite obedience. And one sin against an infinite God demands an infinite payment. That infinite payment is an infinite death. Christ, infinite God himself, has paid that infinite debt. He's the only one who ever can. For all who will come unto God through him. Those who reject Christ then still have an infinite debt to pay, and that is why hell is an infinite price, eternal, for man's sin against their Creator. Treason and assassination is their attempt against God himself. Those who are in Christ have been forgiven all their sins. But we still sin against God, do we not? After you have been saved by God's grace, have you ever sinned? We sin often against our God. And we still sin against others, and others still sin against us. A Christian then must go to God for continued cleansing of sin when the Holy Spirit shows him that he has again disobeyed the law of God. That disobedience after conversion does not mean that that person is outside of God's salvation. But it does mean that our fellowship and our communion with God is broken and it needs to be restored. I can remember when I received a Christmas present, one of the best Christmas presents I had ever gotten. Well, that I ever think I did get. And it was a basketball rim with a net and a basketball. There was no backboard. There was no pole. I got that for Christmas. Well, Christmas is in December. You know, it's northeastern Ohio. Snow, cold. There's nowhere to play basketball except in your basement. And so I set that up between two buckets or between two barrels or two chairs or something. And I would shoot, you know, and it was only about 3 feet off the ground, perhaps. And I would shoot at that all winter long. And then in the spring, I remember my dad saying that he was going to go get a pole and a backboard for it. So he took the rim and he had somebody mount a backboard on a pole, build a pole. And, you know, it wasn't like you just go to Sam's now and buy everything all put together and bring it home, put some sand or water in it, and it's done. It wasn't like that back in the day. I'm dating myself. But I remember the day he told me he was going to bring it home after work. And I couldn't wait for 4:30 or 5 o'clock to get there. I was outside waiting for my dad. There was communion with dad with no obstacles in between. I also remember a day that I had gotten in trouble at school. I know this is very hard for you to imagine, but I was gotten in trouble at school and I was going to have to tell my dad when he got home from work. And I was not looking forward to his arrival with the same anticipation of the day he was bringing the basketball rim and pole and hoop home. I was not out waiting for him. I knew that there was something between us. And I needed to have that obstacle removed in order to have that communion again. And that's exactly how it is with God and with us. Sin after our initial repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is, the biblical term is conversion, is faith and repentance. After our initial conversion, sin hinders our communion and we must confess our sins to God and seek his forgiveness through Christ. Notice how Jesus tells us to seek God's forgiveness here. When we seek God's forgiveness, we are to think of those who have sinned against us that we need to forgive. We are to ask God to forgive us. How? How does the verse say we're to ask God to forgive us? As we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. God, forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. Next space. It is only natural to struggle with forgiveness. It's only natural to struggle with forgiveness. We don't have a space for this, but it is supernatural to be able to forgive as God has forgiven us? What can take most of the struggle out of forgiveness? What can take most of the struggle out of forgiveness? It won't be that you don't struggle. What can take most of that struggle out of forgiveness? Well, ask yourself the question, do I want God to forgive me as I forgive others? Do you want God to forgive you as you forgive other people? Many people would have to say, no, I don't want God to forgive me like I forgive other people. Why? Because our forgiveness often is either non-existent or half-hearted or just a flat-out no. Many people are not willing to forgive others. Next space. The point of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness here is that forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. Keep writing. If you do not forgive other people, you are not a Christian. If you do not forgive other people, you are not a Christian. It doesn't mean that, all right, if I forgive, I'm going to be a Christian. No, that's a work salvation. But the result of being forgiven by God is that you forgive other people. If you do not forgive, you cannot be a Christian. Forgiven people forgive. God in Christ has forgiven how many Christians? Every Christian. Next space. There is no one who has sinned more against... Hang on a minute. Yes. There is no one who has sinned more against me than I have sinned against God. There is no one who has sinned more against me than I have sinned against God. And if you are in Christ, He has forgiven you all your sins. So what must I forgive? What must you forgive? All. Everything. Next space. When someone has sinned against you, and they ask your forgiveness, you must forgive them. When someone has sinned against you and they ask your forgiveness, you must forgive them. You say, what if somebody doesn't ask for my forgiveness? Well, you must offer and extend forgiveness. We'll talk about that more in 2 weeks. But does God forgive those who are not repentant? Does God forgive anyone who doesn't come to Him through Christ? Answer, no. And so if there is no repentance in that case, there is no forgiveness. And we will look at that a little bit more in 2 weeks. Spurgeon said this, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Unless you've forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. That's quite a statement, isn't it? So when we say, forgive me my trespasses, Lord, as I forgive those who trespass against me, then I'm saying, I don't forgive those who trespass against me, Lord, so do not forgive me. That is what he means by you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer, unless you've forgiven others. But we'll look more at that in 2 weeks. Our last petition then this morning, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Does God lead people into temptation? Well, have to think about that a little bit, don't we? James chapter 1, verse 13 said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Why shouldn't anyone say, God, why did you tempt me in there? I hear people say this often. Why did God do this to me? Why did God let me be tempted? Well, God letting you be tempted is something totally different than God tempting you. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. And if you read your King James back in Genesis, you'll see that God tempted Abraham. That's what the word says. Well, the word there isn't tempt to do evil. The better translation for that would be the word tested. God tested Abraham. God cannot tempt anyone to do evil. Now, Satan tempts people with a goal. What is Satan's goal in temptation? Cause us to sin. Beyond that even. Separation from God. Satan's goal in temptation is to destroy you and me. He is a liar from the beginning and a murderer. He is absolute, pure, 100% unabated, unmitigated evil. He tempts people with a goal to destroy them. God tests people to prove to them what is in their hearts, to show them their weaknesses. Does God know what's in your heart? Absolutely. He doesn't need to test you to see. Well, I wonder what he's thinking today. I'm going to see how true his love and loyalty is to me today. Oh, man, I had him pegged better than that. No, that's not how God deals with us. God tests people to prove to them what is in your heart, to show them their weaknesses, to reveal to them that they are completely dependent on Christ for any strength that they have. Do you come to that point in your life where really, truly, without Christ, I can do absolutely nothing? So in this petition, we are asking that God would not allow us to be led into a situation where we are going to be tempted by Satan, or even by our own desires and lusts. Next point. Satan can only do what God allows. Satan can only do what God allows. So the fact that God allows it, do not get angry at God when you have fallen into sin and say, God, you could have avoided this. Why didn't you? The answer is, I'm showing you again how weak you are. I'm showing you again the hidden evils of your heart. And I'm showing you your absolute dependence on me. You thought you were walking by yourself. You thought you were riding that bike without me holding on to it. I took my hand off and look what happened to you. God gave Satan permission to test who? Abraham? Or God tested Abraham. God gave Satan permission to test who? Job. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God gave Satan permission to test Paul. 3 times he had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And Paul asked God to take away that buffeting from the messenger, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In order to keep you humble, Paul, I'm keeping this testing on you so that you remain close by me and recognize your need of me. In Matthew 4, we read that Jesus was led up. Interesting. Listen. Matthew 4. Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who led Jesus to be tempted by the devil? The Holy Spirit. Next space, the Holy Spirit did not tempt Jesus to sin, but the Spirit led Jesus to a place where Satan was going to tempt him to sin. The Holy Spirit did not tempt Jesus to sin, but the Spirit led Jesus to a place where Satan was going to tempt him to sin. Now, we ought never to tell God what he should or should not do. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But we, recognizing our great weaknesses, may request of him and ought to request of him in this prayer to prevent us from being in places where we know we are weak and tempted. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Are you weak? Do you know where you're weak? We should not put ourselves into places and positions where we know I am going to be tempted if I do that, if I go there. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he prayed in the garden, he had already said, you're going to betray me, you're going to abandon me. Although all will do that, I will never do that. And he said to them when they were falling asleep, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Are we watchful? Are we prayerful? Should we not be more so? We are also to pray that we would not, that we would be delivered from evil. Pray that we would be delivered from evil. What does it mean, evil? Three things there. From Satan. From Satan. Just mentioned, he is a liar and a murderer. He is pure evil. He is rage against you. He is rage against God. He is rage against the followers of God. We are to pray to be delivered from the hands and the clutches of Satan. Number two, from the evil that still resides in our own hearts. From the evil that still resides in our own hearts. It is great. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it was Spurgeon, I think, who said, there exists in the saint closest to God enough evil that if God just grabbed one spark, he, from that heart, he could kindle a new hell. Evil from Satan, evil that still resides in our hearts, and thirdly, from evil in our world. What is evil in our world? That could be natural catastrophes. The first thing, natural catastrophes. And moral evil from other people. Natural catastrophes and moral evil from other people. Paul prayed that God would protect them from evil men in his letter to the Thessalonians, for all men have not faith. He prayed for protection from them. Now, why do we ask all of these things? We ask these things because we love, as followers of Christ, we love communion with God. We love knowing God, and we love knowing Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, for this is eternal life. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Whether Jesus uttered the last words that we mentioned or not at the end of this prayer, here, our prayer can and should always end in praise and adoration of God. Thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The one to whom we pray is the omnipotent, glorious one who is and who was and who is and will be forever and ever. To him, the one to whom we pray, be all the honor and glory and blessing. And at the end here, I put just a short prayer for us that we could use to remember. God, please burden us and strengthen us to pray in this way. Examine your prayers. Not with a morbid introspection, but examine your prayers and think about them and say, God, does my prayer, the way I pray, match up to the way the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray? And where it does, help me to strengthen that by your grace. Where it doesn't, give me wisdom, give me thoughtfulness, give me the ability and the burden to pray in a way that pleases you as Jesus our Lord has directed us in this passage. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to how to pray. All of your scripture is inspired and it is profitable. And Father, this is profitable to us today. It teaches us about you, teaches us about ourselves. It corrects us. It reproves us for praying in ways, Father, that are only focused at times on ourselves. And Father, it instructs us in righteousness. It instructs us in right praying. So we thank you again for this great privilege today of having your word. I pray that you would take it and seal it to our hearts. I pray for anyone who is here this morning who is still a stranger to your grace. Father, may they see their need today of Christ. Their need to be in communion with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Open their eyes to your truth. Father, we ask that you would make us to pray and equip us to pray and strengthen us to pray as Jesus teaches us here. And we pray this and we will give you all the praise and glory for what you will do. In Jesus' name.